Lord God, that is what the seraphim cry as they cover their faces with their wings. That is what the 24 elders and the living creatures cry as they fall down before you and worship you on the throne. That is what we will join in singing someday forever. So we bow before you as the holy God, the set apart God, the God who is completely unlike anyone or anything else. And your eyes are too holy to behold evil. You cannot approve of sin. And so it's only because of Jesus that we can approach your throne this morning or approach the judgment seat later and be accepted by you instead of consumed by you. And so we thank you for Jesus, our mediator, who gives us access to you, who brought us into relationship with you, that we might know you and enjoy you forever. I pray for anyone who's here who doesn't know you, has never trembled at the fact that you're a holy God and not just a relaxed God, but doesn't know how serious you are about sin and evil. Lord, that they would have their eyes opened by your grace and see how desperately they need forgiveness and how desperately they need Jesus to save them. Lord, as we open your word together, I pray your spirit would be moving among us, fighting off the distractions that are in our minds, all kinds of ways we could just not be able to pay attention to what you have to say to us this morning. So I pray your spirit would overcome those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Roughly the first two-thirds of Romans is doctrinal instruction about the gospel, the good news of God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. The remaining third of the letter is mostly practical application for living out the gospel in our daily lives. So far, we've seen that the appropriate response to the saving mercies of God is to offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. We commit all that we are and have, including our bodies, to God and devote our lives to honoring him. We are also called not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as our minds are being shaped by the word instead of the world, we will think more accurately about ourselves and more accurately about the church and more accurately about our spiritual gifts. Our text for today gives us some more instructions for living out the Christian life. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study in this New Testament letter. And we'll begin in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In just those five verses, there is a list of 13 things that we're called to do. Before we look at those individual instructions, I want to just talk about how to approach a list like this. And one common way and very wrong way to approach a list like this, especially the Ten Commandments, would be the main way people get tripped up, is to see it as a way to gain God's acceptance. If I just try to follow a list of do's and don'ts, whether it's the Ten Commandments or some other kind of list, do's and don'ts, God will reward my efforts and or at least my good intentions, and welcome me into his heaven. But listen to Galatians 3, verse 10. Brett read this last week, but want to go there again. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Why? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So God's standard is perfection, 100% compliance to 100% of his law. And just saying, well, nobody's perfect doesn't get us off the hook. It just reminds us we're all under God's curse because we aren't perfect. And that's the standard. So is there any hope? We'll keep reading in Galatians 3, verse 11. "Now that no one is justified, declared right in God's sight by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So we are not and cannot be declared right in God's sight by our attempts at keeping God's laws. But the curse we deserved for our failure to obey God was placed on Jesus. He lived a perfect life, and he was therefore qualified to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are fully acquitted of all our sins because of Christ's death on the cross. And we are fully accepted because of the gift of his righteousness. God treated Jesus as if he had lived our sinful lives. And he treats us as if we had lived Christ's righteous life. And it is all received by faith in Christ. So reading from Philippians 3, Paul says, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee," I'm very serious about it, "as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So if that's the way to get to God, I'm there. I've done a really good job keeping the law, he thinks. But verse 7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." Now listen how he describes this. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." That's what I used to depend on. He says, forget that. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So if God is convicting you this morning, turn from unrighteousness, turn from all attempts of self-righteousness, trust Christ alone for righteousness before God. This is what Paul says in Acts 13. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," referring to Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things," literally justified from all things, "for which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses." So forgiveness, justification, right standing with God, all and only by faith in Christ. Well, another possible response to a list of 13 things is to be overwhelmed. I could never do all those things. I can't keep track of that many things. That's a lot of instructions. But listen again to 1 John 5:3. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So why aren't they burdensome? And the answer is because it's not up to our strength to do them. We sometimes sing the song, "The strength to follow your commands could never come from me," which is just John 15:5, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing, including follow instructions or keep commands or anything else in the Christian life. Or at the end of the service this morning, we will sing, "Grace clothes me with power to do what is right." I don't have the power myself to do what's right, but grace gives that to me. And so just a super basic verse for understanding how to live the Christian life is Philippians 2:12-13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So that includes following all the instructions in the whole Bible. That's part of working out, not working for your salvation, but working out what it looks like. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work or do his good pleasure." St. Augustine said, "Command what you will and grant what you command." So God gives us some commands in this section of Romans. And then we look to him to grant us the ability to follow those instructions. So looking to the Lord for his enabling grace, let's walk through these instructions, starting at verse 9. Paul begins with, "Let love be without hypocrisy." This is just one of the 15 times the New Testament calls us to love one another. And in this verse, we're specifically called to love without hypocrisy, or to love sincerely or genuinely. Love is caring about and seeking the good of another person, even when it involves a cost to ourselves. And the classic description of love in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 13, which was not written for weddings or Valentine's cards, but was addressed to a local church, interestingly enough, right after a discussion of spiritual gifts, just like we have it in Romans 12. We just saw spiritual gifts in 3 through 8 last time, 2 weeks ago. And that's where this quote-unquote love chapter shows up in 1 Corinthians, right after a whole chapter on chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. So I'd like to read what Jerry Bridges wrote, kind of paraphrasing those verses. "I am patient with you because I love you and want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and want you to have the best. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and want to hear about yours. I'm not proud because I love you and want to esteem you before myself. I am not rude because I love you and care about your feelings. I am not self-seeking because I love you and want to meet your needs. I am not easily angered by you because I love you and want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep a record of your wrongs because I love you and love covers a multitude of sins." The word translated hypocrisy is literally under a mask, like an actor wearing a mask with a big smile on the outside. But underneath that mask is something very different. The smile isn't real, it's just fake. And in a similar way, we don't just pretend to love people or say nice words, but we have a genuine love in our hearts. Go to 1 Peter 1. And Peter touches on that as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22 and 23. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." Exact same word as we have in Romans 12:9. Sincere or unhypocritical love of the brethren. "Fervently love one another from the heart." Why? "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." And 1 John 3:18 says, "Beloved, let us not love in word and tongue, but deed and truth." So not just words, the real thing. Second part of verse 9, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Abhor is a strong word expressing a strong reaction. If you look it up in the dictionary, it means to regard with repugnance, to feel the horror of, to utterly reject. So when it comes to moral evil, starting in our own hearts, start here. When we see pride or selfishness or coveting or complaining or whatever else is in there that shouldn't be, we are not indifferent about it. We don't tolerate sin or just mildly disapprove of it, but we have a holy hatred of sin and evil. And we're called to cling to or hold fast to what is good. This is also a strong word related to the word for glue. It is calling for more than just a mental or verbal agreement with what God says is good. It calls us to keep a firm grip on the good that won't let go in spite of any difficulties or challenges. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is a call to be devoted to each other in relationships that are characterized by the warmth and affections of a family. So go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 5. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So this is something, character trait that we're to have in our lives, and both Peter and Paul use a word picture most of us can understand. Brothers can sometimes go at it with each other. Maybe you've had the opportunity to observe that. I know I have. With our own sons and even grandsons. But in a healthy family, brothers look out for each other and help each other and are loyal to each other and are there for each other. So how much more are those who are brothers and sisters in Christ to have a close and warm-hearted affection for one another? God is our Heavenly Father, and by His grace, we have been adopted to be part of His family. Back in Romans 12, the next phrase is, give preference to one another in honor, which is similar to Philippians 2, if you want to go there. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness. How's that for convicting? Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We are all born with hearts that put ourselves first. We do not need to teach our kids to ask the question, what about me? And it's not just kids who ask that question. What about me? And part of being transformed, this whole section of Romans 12 through the rest of the book is not conform, but transform, being made a new creation. Part of being transformed by God's grace is that that default bent towards self is changing. So that we start thinking about others instead of just ourselves. Nothing less than God's grace is going to change that. We start regarding other people more important than ourselves instead of always assuming I'm the most important person in the room at any given time. We start to look for ways to honor others instead of waiting around for them to honor us. So we give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, or do not be slothful in zeal. Diligence means earnest or sustained effort. Zeal is eagerness and ardent interest in pursuit of something. It implies energetic and unflagging pursuit of an aim or devotion to a cause. And what Paul's getting at here is we don't let up or slow down or just coast when it comes to pursuing the thing God has called us to do. But we keep going with sustained effort. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or Colossians 3:23, you maybe have this memorized. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. So in that context, the verses before and after are about how you do your job at work. Do your job tomorrow at work heartily, as to the Lord. But it also applies to everything. How we parent our kids at home, do it heartily. Do it with diligence and zeal. Or how you pursue holiness or everything else that the Lord calls us to do in his word. Do it with zeal. Do it with diligence. Verse 11, back in Romans. Oh, the next part. Fervent in spirit. So fervent, if you look it up, means burning or very hot. And the word Paul used is literally the word boiling. Boiling in the spirit. So it's calling us to maintain a high level of intensity. Some of you might remember the phrase, on fire for the Lord. It's not as common as it used to be, but remember a cartoon in a church magazine. The church secretary is saying, it's the Guinness Book of World Records. They want to see if we have a picture of anyone on fire for the Lord. I say, like, that's a very rare thing. It shouldn't be a rare thing. It's all of us are called to be fervent. It is the opposite of what was happening in Laodicea. Many of those in that church were not fervent in spirit. So go to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. And starting in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Lukewarm means tepid or moderately warm. So lukewarm water is not hot enough for a cup of coffee. It's not cold enough for iced tea. It's just kind of room temp. To be lukewarm spiritually is to be half-hearted, complacent, indifferent, having no real warmth or zeal for Christ. So how serious is such a condition? Well, Jesus uses shocking and unpleasant language to get our attention. When he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth, it is literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So just as our physical bodies have a strong reaction to certain foods, so Christ says he will violently reject such people. So it's clear that Jesus is not indifferent about indifference. He is not lukewarm in his reaction to lukewarmness. It is unacceptable and not to be taken lightly. So this is something from James Ramsey in 1873. For a church or an individual to recognize Christ's divine claims, his infinite love, his precious blood, his sweet and holy service, and his promised glory, and to treat it all with indifference, to be unmoved or only slightly moved by it, to manifest no warm affection, no earnest devotion, no self-sacrificing zeal, is especially insulting to him. And so that's why it's so important to keep fervent in spirit. Because if we aren't proactively keeping the fires burning in our hearts toward the Lord, it will, just by the law of thermodynamics, it will cool down and get lukewarm. So we need to keep fervent in spirit. The last phrase we'll look at this morning is the end of 11, serving the Lord. The Bible simply assumes that God's people will serve him. Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Or Paul in Acts 27:23 refers to the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, which we said was a good summary of what it means to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, describing a God-wrought conversion in these Gentiles in Thessalonica. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So they used to serve idols. Now they're serving God. But there's no not serving. As the old song says, you got to serve somebody. And there's just that, it's going to either be God or these idols. Or Joshua 24, same kind of choice to be made. Joshua says, "Now therefore," verse 14 and 15 of Joshua 24, "now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if that is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So again, you have to choose. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. What we want to hear Jesus say when we stand before him is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we will not just be sitting around relaxing in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face." So from beginning to end, and including heaven, we're to serve the Lord. And that is just normal Christianity. That's not extra credit Christianity. That's not just reserved for a special group of believers. It's for all believers. And so it would be worth asking the Lord, am I serving you at an appropriate level for this season in my life? It's going to look different depending on what season of life you're in, but are you serving the Lord at an appropriate level for the season of life you're currently in? Well, that's quite a list. I'm glad I didn't think I could get more than that because I'm running out of air. So I kind of figured that'd be as far as we get. As we close, remember the goal of these verses is not to feel guilty. There's enough in just those verses. You could just go out of here with our heads hanging down like, yikes. But that's not the goal. And the goal is not, let's put a heavy burden on backs. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden's light." He came to give rest to the weary and heavy laden. So don't go there with this list of instructions. The goal of these instructions is to help us see what a life devoted to God looks like. And that we would look to him for enabling grace to do the things he's called us to do. So that's why it's here. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we not only know but feel the truth that apart from you, we can do nothing. We cannot do any of the things we saw this morning apart from you, apart from grace, apart from you working in us to will and do your good pleasure. So we call on you to work in us, Lord. We want to honor you by the way we live out our lives. And you've given us these instructions, not just for our information, but as a way of just demonstrating the change you have made in our hearts by your grace. I pray again for anyone who's here who doesn't know that saving grace, trying to earn it, maybe by trying to keep some kind of list they've made up of do's and don'ts. Lord, I pray that they'd turn from any such false way to approach you and turn to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.